business for this morning is going to be to cover the questions on Judges chapter 18 and 19. Judges 18 and 19. So if you need a copy of that, we've got a few of them left. If you'll raise your hand, we will get those to you. Actually, I don't. I'll give them back to Boo. Oh, okay. We got Joe in the corner. Pleasure to be with you this morning. As you know, Leon is in a meeting at the Clay congregation, so I'll fill in for him for the class this morning, and then I'll be filling in for the sermon as well. You will, at this time, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Oh Lord God Almighty, we are so thankful to you for the rest of the night. We're thankful for the dawning of this day and for this time to gather here to study a portion of your word. Father, we pray that you will be with each and every teacher who is here this morning. We pray your blessings upon them, upon the presentation of the material that they have prepared. Pray, Father, that you will be with the students and the classes, that you will help each and every one of us to open our Bibles, to see what you would have us to know, and then have strength of character to put that into practice. We know that there are some who can't be here this morning because of illness. We pray your blessings upon them, Father, that they could be returned to health if it be your will. These things we ask, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as you know, we're studying in the book of Judges, and we've gotten to the last five chapters of that book, and the last five chapters are more what you might call an appendix. All the other chapters in the book are telling you about the specific judges and, you know, what happened perhaps during their time of judging. But what you get when you get to the last five chapters is not so much that we're talking about a judge, but we're really talking about a couple of incidents that really kind of highlight what happens when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. You know, if people do what's right in their own eyes, there's no standard. And if there's no standard, it may make it easy for one person to kind of, you know, think they're doing what's right because it's all in their heart. But yet another person may feel a little bit differently as far as what's right. Well, which one is it? Who's right? Person A or person B? If there is no standard, if you're not using God's word, there's no way to determine that because everybody's kind of figuring that out on their own. And what the Lord is pointing out here in these five chapters are, if you go down that route, here are some things that you can see that will happen. And you see that with Micah adopting idolatry, setting up his own priests, that young Levite, he makes the idol. You see the people of Dan come in and they like that. So then, you know, this spreads from one man, one family to the tribe there. Then you see a horrible situation, chapter 19, where a Levite has a wife, a concubine, wife of secondary status. You know, she is abused and ravaged and killed through that process. You see that, and then you see, the request to the tribe of Benjamin, give us the guys who did this. We need to punish them. And they go, no way. And you see a civil war break out. And then the last chapter, chapter 21, you'll find that they're almost decimated, and so they'll be looking for wives for them. What we want to do with today's class this morning is the questions on 18, 19, and then do a study of chapter 20, and just to see how far that we get. All right. Per my notes from a couple of weeks ago, I think our sister Shirley Cunningham had the last question that particular day, and so we'll open up for volunteers for Judges chapter 18 and that very first question there. Jean, would you like to take that one? Yes, the tribe of Dan. By the way, we're going to go through these rather quickly. Julie, number two.
According to verse 7, what did they decide upon? They decided to go up against the people of Laish.
Yeah, they found another land. They thought it looked easy enough to them to take. It's to the north, and so that's where they go. Number three. Take one. Would you like to take one? I'll go. West, number three.
Along the way there, who and what did they take with them? The graven image, the ephod, the household vows, and the priest from Mount Sinai.
Yeah, so they saw it, they liked it, they took it. Number four, Brother Darrell.
It says, according to 25, which Micah, when Micah objected, how did the men respond? They were fierce, they fell upon him.
Yeah, and you know, the wording in the Bible there is don't, at least in my version, don't let your voice be heard among us, lest there be some angry men that fall upon you. You know what that's really saying? Shut up, keep quiet, or else we'll beat you up or kill you. You know, that's really what the intent of that verse is. Number five, Ann. Absolutely. You know, they were the tribe of Dan, and so they conquered Laish, and that's what they named it. Shannon, number six. They followed suit. I mean, here's one man doing it, and so the spies come in, they see it, they like it, they take it, it's adopted for the whole tribe. All right, 17 and 18 are the ones that talk about the idolatry. They talk about Micah. They talk about the tribe of Dan. And with 19, we shift gears and we start talking about the Levite's concubine. And so number one for Judges 19. Harless, you want to get that one for us? Number one on Judges 19. Number one in 19, I think. Or, yeah, number one in 19. All right. Come back down here to the front to Bill. See, if, Bill, would you take that one for us? She did. She played the harlot against her husband. Number two, Cheryl.
As they were returning home, what happened in the city of Elkin? The man of the city of Israel.
They did. Was this woman their first choice? No. Who'd they want? They wanted the man, which indicated that, you know, this city was given over to a certain kind of evil. A certain kind of evil was homosexuality, much like Sodom and Gomorrah were. And finally, number three. Sister Mildred.
What did the Levite then do? Cut her body up into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel.
Okay, very good. So he did that. He sent that out as a message that, you know, here's a horrible thing that's been done. And he sends it out to his kinsmen. He sends it out to the nations, or to the tribes in Israel, to the whole nation. And the idea is, we need to do something about this, and we need to all join in executing this punishment here. And so that's what we're going to see a little bit more of today. All right, I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. Brother Leon discussed this a little bit as he got toward the end of class last week. But we'll go back to verse 1. What I'd like to do is maybe read this. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading. We'll make some comments along the way. Remember, what we have just finished, what Sister Mildred had mentioned, the concubine is dead. His wife is dead. He takes her home, apparently puts her on a table or some kind of work surface. He cuts her into 12 pieces, and he sends those 12 pieces throughout the land. And that's what we're going to pick up with then verse 20, he sends the call out and said, we need to take care of this matter. This is something that's wrong. It's something that's bad. All right, so Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, from, you know, Dan has moved. He is the northernmost area, if you will, of the land of Israel at this point. Beersheba is the southernmost. So from north to south, they all come out. Verse 2. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, well, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? Okay, so they've all come together. Rather than beginning to act, they said, okay, let's take just a minute and clarify the facts here. And so the man, the husband of the concubine, will begin to speak. Verse 4, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and he said, my concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. Brother Leon actually pointed out that, you know, while the words in verse 5 are true, he kind of leaves a few things out about his complicity, you know, in that. As Brother Leon said last week, this is a chapter where there's no hero. And not only is there no hero, there's really no good person who is actually here. You know, it's chapter 19 is the story unfolded there. All right, so he begins to tell that. So verse 6, what did he do? I took hold of my concubine, I cut her in pieces, and I sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. So give your advice and counsel here now. He's like, well, what do you think we ought to do about this? Well, then all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to his house. But now, this is the thing which we're going to do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel. That's 100 out of every 1,000. That's 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness which they have done. So they're setting up a system here so that they will be supplied, you know, with the provisions that they're going to have what they need when it comes time to executing or to engaging in war against the Benjaminites. All right? And they're going to do that because of all the vileness that they have done. Do you find it kind of interesting that it wasn't vile what they were doing before, but you know, perhaps now it's considered vile because the woman had died? I think that's kind of interesting. We'll talk about that more a little bit later on. So, verse 11 says that they gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what's this wickedness that has occurred among you? So deliver up the men. The New King James says, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. So they come up to Benjamin and they say, it's a problem. These people have done wrong. Punishment's death. Give them over. Well, look at the answer at the middle of verse 13. The children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. That's interesting within itself. Here's obviously guilt among them. And this guilt needs to be taken care of. And so they're asked for that and they go, no, we're going to defend these men. You won't come in here and get them. And so with that then begins the conflict of the Civil War. So the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of the brethren, children of Israel. Verse 14, instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah. So they come together to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered. Now, let's pay some attention to the numbers here. We already have 400,000 Israelites, all right? Sizable troop. Verse 15, from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were 700. So you have 26,700 against 400,000. Who do the odds favor? The odds favor 400,000 going up against 26. Is that the way it's going to work out? At least not initially. It will in the long run, but not initially, because of what the Lord has in mind. Verse 16. Among all this people, there were 700 select men who, and I believe he's still perhaps there talking about Benjaminites. There were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. You ever seen anybody who was an incredibly skilled marksman? When you find somebody with that kind of skill, it's absolutely amazing. I remember sitting on the porch, Central Mississippi, at my grandfather's house, white wood frame house, sitting on the porch, and my brother and I, we've been out target shooting with our 22 rifles, on his place there. And so we were sitting talking about, we hit the Coca-Cola cans and whatnot. And he says, "I'll tell you something I used to see." He said, "I don't see much of it anymore." He said, "Fella, take a match and stick it in the bark of a tree. Just a regular match that you strike. You back off several steps. You take aim." He said, "Can you light the match?" Couldn't do that. No, But there used to be some marksmen who could do this. Saw a show growing up one time where demonstrating pioneer ways. And so this guy had taken this axe, he'd thrown it, he stuck it in a log that was down. Guy got his musket fired, split the ball, and hit something that was breakable on both sides. Incredible marksmanship. So there's some people here who are that skilled. You know what it says? It says they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth. That is, how thick is a human hair? Hang it out there, and they could hit it. It's pretty incredible. And they wouldn't miss. Now, verse 17. "Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these men were men of war. And the children of Israel arose. They went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God. They said, 'Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?' So the Lord says, 'Judah.'" Now, I want to pause to go a little bit slower through this section of reading. Verse 18. They go to the house of the Lord, to the house of God. That seems okay, but let me ask this question. What did they bring? What is there in their hands to the Lord at this point? Did they bring? Greg is shaking his head. He's shaking his head no. They brought nothing to God. This is a glimpse into their attitude. They don't bring anything to the Lord. And you kind of get the idea that perhaps their mind is made up. Here, we're going to take care of this. And so who needs to go? Is there anything here? Do you see any sorrow in them for having to do this? You kind of get the idea of, well, we're marching right here. We're going to take care of this matter right now. There's nothing for the Lord. And if that's what they're intent on doing, the Lord said, Judah goes up. All right. So that's the answer, verse 18, verse 19. So the children of Israel rose in the morning. They camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in a battle array to fight against Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin, they came out of Gibeah. And on that day, cut down to the ground 22,000 Israelites. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't Benjamin the one who'd done wrong? Yeah. Well, what's going on here? Well, let's read further. All right. So, verse 22. The men of Israel encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. And so the children of Israel went up. Now they're coming before the Lord again. What did they do this time that they didn't do the first time? They cried out. They wept. Do they have anything in their hands for the Lord again at this point? No. They've got nothing for the Lord. Nothing. No offering, no sacrifice, nothing for the Lord. But at least this time when they go before him, they're a little bit upset. They've lost 22,000 men. So this time they go up and they wept. They wept before the Lord until the evening, verse 23. And they asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" The Lord says, "Go up." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel, all that drew the sword. Verse 26. Then the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up. They came to the house of God and they wept. Okay. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Third time, did they have anything in their hand for the Lord at this point? They do. Do you think they're beginning to understand the lesson the Lord is trying to teach them? It's a lesson of attitude on their part. Don't come in here and tell me, I'm about to go take care of this. The Lord's telling them, with my help you will. With my help you, without my help you won't. And your attitude needs to be right in the process. And so I think when you look at this and you see day number one, they just walk up, yeah, we're about to go. Who needs to go? It's you to go. Day number two, you see a progression in themselves, in the weeping, and they kind of begin to realize, who goes now? Going up. Day number three, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and they fasted, and they're being humbled. And so the Lord takes note of that. Verse 27. The children of Israel inquired of the Lord. Now, it mentions the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet go out again to battle the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? The Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And so they're going to come up with a different plan here. The children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day. They put themselves in a battle array against Gibeah as the other times. So the children of Benjamin, they went out against the people. They were drawn away from the city. And so they began to strike down and kill some people as at the other times. In the highway, in parentheses it says, one of which goes to Bethel, the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. Let me pause here for a moment. You see the plan? The plan's a smart plan. The plan is, as they have fought before, Gibeah comes out of the city and they battle and they win and they go back to the city where there's safety. This time, the Israelites draw them out just like before, but there's some people waiting in ambush that we're going to see in a few moments. When the people of Gibeah are drawn out of the city, there's some Israelites going to come in behind them and get in the city. Let's read further. Picking up our reading then, at verse 32. Children of Benjamin said, they are struck down before us as at the first. So Gibeah or Benjamin, they're feeling confident again. But the children of Israel said, let's flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So the men of Israel rose from their place and they put themselves in a battle array at Baal Tamar. And Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Gibeah. 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. Now, what he's doing right here is he's giving you a little bit of a synopsis of the end there. There's going to be more detail a few verses later. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamite because they relied on the men in the ambush whom they'd set against Gibeah. And the men in the ambush, they quickly rushed upon Gibeah, upon the city. The men in ambush spread out. They struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now, the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn. And now Benjamin had, and the idea there, let me pause for a moment. The idea there is the original battle forces of Israel they're kind of running down the highway, all right? They're moving down the highway. The men of Benjamin are chasing them, really. They're coming along behind them. Now, the men of Israel, they're glancing over their shoulders because when they start seeing some smoke come up, they're going to stop. And they saw the smoke, and they stopped. And then Benjamin is kind of looking, and it's kind of, uh-oh, what is up now? So let's look and see verse 39. Whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us as at the first. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And the men of Israel turned back. The men of Benjamin, when they did, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs. They turned their backs. That means they're fleeing. They're leaving. They turned their backs, but the battle in the direction of the wilderness. That means they're starting to run. But the battle overtook them. Whoever had come out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded Benjamin, the Benjaminites, and they chased them and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell at this point. These were men of valor. All right. He's going to explain the 25,000 that fall. So that's 18. Then they turned and they fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000. They cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. So that's 18 and 5, that's 23. Then they pursued them relentlessly to Gibeah and killed 2,000 there. So that's how they get the 25,000 that died. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. How many did it start with? 20, how many? 26,000 proper, another 700 from Gibeah. How many left? They cut down almost all of them. They really did. Look at verse 7. 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found, that they also set fire to the cities that they came to. Would you say that they had accomplished their goal of punishing and executing vengeance upon Benjaminites? They sure did. I mean, they almost got to the point that there were none left. Chapter 21 that will be dealt with next week. Chapter 21 goes into, you know, a realization of we almost have a tribe here that's going to be completely gone from our heritage, from our history, from our nation. So what are we going to do about that? So they have to come up with a plan for that. All right. With this, by the way, questions on that at this point?
You might just notice that from Dan to Beersheba, this is the first time this phrase is used in the scriptures. We use it, or the scriptures uses it a lot from this point on.
Yes, it does.
In describing
very good. And as Brother Darrell says, it does become synonymous with pretty much the whole, because if you go from everything in the north to everything in the south, then that would be all-encompassing. It's very, very good. Before we do our questions, I want to stop and make some observations about this incident, but also about everything that we're finding in these five chapters. I was studying on this, and I was sitting there and I was thinking about it a little bit, and I thought, you know, in chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, there's no king in Israel. Chapter 18, verse 1, that story there of the Danites begins, there was no king in Israel, and the thought is, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. Chapter 19 and verse 1, there was no king in Israel, and it talks about the Levite and his concubine, that's the beginning of that story. And the idea is, there's no standard. And the book closes in chapter 21, the last verse, that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Studying these five chapters and kind of taking them as a whole, I think that there's some lessons and some observations that we can make. And what I want to do here is I want to talk about what are the characteristics of a people, of a society that just does what's right in their own eyes. And I came up with four things, and I'd like to have some discussion on that. And I'll give you all four, and then we'll go back and cover each particular one. In a society where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, you find successive depravity happening. It gets worse and worse. Second thing, in a society where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, you find internal conflict. Third, in a society where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, you find inconsistent reasoning. Talk more about that. Inconsistent reasoning. And finally, fourth and finally, in a society where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, you find that hypocrisy and pride are in full bloom. Let's go back and take the first one then. Successive degrees of depravity. Did you notice here that they didn't seem all that upset about the homosexuality of the men of Gibeah? What happened after the men were turned down? They went to the concubine. You find homosexuality goes toward unspeakable things that were done to this woman. And so you find that that's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Let me ask this. Do you find that when people are doing things right in their own eyes, Israel started with the punishment, of the Benjaminites. Do you think that punishment turned into a little bit of revenge? Do you think it turned into a little bit of extermination? They went very, very far. When everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, you start at a point and you just keep going and going, and you get worse and you get worse and you get worse and you get worse. So you read these two stories and you find it's getting worse. You do find that if there's no standard, people are going to do whatever they want, and they'll try one thing and they'll do another something that's a little worse, and they'll do another something that's a little bit worse, and you kind of find that going on as well. Internal conflict. Does this make sense to you when you really stop and think about that? Israel should have been a united people under God's rule. Now they're fighting each other. Why are God's people fighting each other? Tell me that. Sin. What? Let's get a little more specific. It is sin. Let's get a little more specific. What is it about this sin that was different from the idolatry that caused the Babylonian captivity? What's different about this sin that was caused from the Assyrian captivity? I'm sorry? Yeah, it is. They're setting their own standards. They're setting their own standards here, and so they are going to, they're going to turn upon themselves. Think about this. When the men of Israel approached Benjamin and they said, you've got some men who've done some bad thing in your group, give them out and let them be punished. If the men of Benjamin had said, you're right, and here they are, what do you think would happen? It's the end of it, isn't it? They'd be punished. Is it going to be a civil war? No. But yet, here's Benjamin defending things that are wrong, and you then just begin having internal conflict. We sometimes use a phrase, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. What do people mean by that? Everybody for themselves. And it doesn't matter what is going on. You start putting I as number one, and you really start getting to that. Here's an interesting thing. Think about this. Here's the Danites. They see Micah. They see his idol. And they think, hey, I'd like to have that. So they ask in a very Christian-like attitude, didn't they? Micah, can you give us that? Is that what they did? Or did they say, Micah, who made that for you? We'd like to have one made or something. The Danites, when they saw that, what'd they do? They took it. And when Micah came and said, what are you doing? What'd they say? You remember the phrase in the New King James that says, what ails you? You might think of that. What is wrong with you? Can you imagine that attitude? Here's a nation, a tribe of the nation of God, and they've gone in and they've stolen this thing. And the man who owns it comes out and says, hey, well, this is right in the eyes of the Danites. So you need to go back home and shut your mouth. If you don't go home and shut your mouth to you and your family, you might just end up dead. And so he sees that he is outnumbered from a physical perspective. So do you see the kind of internal conflict that I'm talking about that gets generated when people, they don't have a standard and they don't adhere to a standard? So who wins? Who won between the Danites and Micah? Who won? The Danites won. Why did they win? They were stronger. It's a dog-eat-dog world if you don't follow what God says.
They all have enough of a standard in their mind that they don't afford to keep hanging on to that to justify what they were doing. Even though they deviated from it, they still have enough of that they could justify what they were doing.
And you know what happened with that standard? Was that standard anchored in the ground, or was that standard slipping a little bit? It's slipping, yeah. Bill, right on the money, slipping. I saw another hand.
What men fail to understand is that we don't have the ability to predict the consequences of our actions. So if we stick with the law of God,
yes,
realizing that God knows what the future is going to be, if we follow this course here, we go ahead and we do what's right in our own eyes. We can't predict what the future is. And then so it's like we make a decision based on the situation.
Yep. We make it based on the situation that we face without the benefit of the guidance of God. And you know what? Without that benefit of the guidance of God, something is going to go wrong. And as it goes wrong, something else is going to go wrong until you straighten it up. Absolutely. The law. Yeah.
That their job is to teach. Now, we're not given specifics about how the Levites failed to teach or that the Israelites in general failed to learn. All we know is that they're abandoned in terms of
yep.
So somebody wasn't doing their job.
Absolutely, they weren't. Yep. Levi wasn't, and not only Levi, there's more. Yeah. There's no standard. If you're doing what's right in your own eyes, it's all up to you individually. So, good point.
And as we're going through these chapters, it seems like they're continually confronted with choices that are not good choices.
Yep.
It's hard to say if this person's taking the higher road because they're not.
They're not. To Leon's point from last week, you don't find the good. You don't find the hero here. They're not. They're all. And you see, the part of what I think the Lord wants us to see is, if we choose to take this road, where do we end up? You end up in a situation where nobody any good. Nobody's doing what's right. Somehow we expect good. It's odd to me, but somehow if we don't follow the Lord's will, people in general will still kind of expect good things to happen. And that's a perfect lead-in, if you will, to my third observation here. When you have everybody, I'm sorry, I'm seeing Kip pointed, got a hand, Steve. Yes.
It's not like this took a long time to happen.
Yeah.
When the people who had served God under Joshua and Caleb's leadership, et cetera, when they were gone, the values and the principles that should have been instilled and guiding them, it had not impressed these people's hearts.
It did.
It had not changed their thinking to the point where they were surrendered to God.
Yep.
And that needs to be sobering.
Get it right ourselves first. Be focused upon the Lord and teach it. Yeah, absolutely. Good point. Thanks. Let's move into the kind of this third observation I have. When you have a situation where everybody's doing what's right in your own eyes, it leads in your country, in your society, It leads to inconsistent reasoning. It leads to things that wouldn't make sense otherwise, but yet people will accept. Several illustrations here. When Micah took the Levite, he hired this Levite, you remember what he says? He says, now I will be what? I'll be blessed by the Lord. Greg said it back there. I'll be blessed by... No, wait a minute. You just violated the second commandment. You have made an image representing God. You have a Levite ministering to you. You're in total violation, and yet you say, oh, okay, I'm good now because I got a Levite. Does that make sense? Makes no sense. It's inconsistent to think that way. Think about this. The Danites that went in to Micah's house and they took those they took the graven image and they took the ephod. And why did they do that? They want to be blessed by the Lord. Okay, so let's think about this for a minute. Let me get this right. You went in and you stole something so you would be blessed by the Lord? Does that make sense? Make no sense. Did they catch that? No. Why not? You don't think clearly if you're doing what's right in your own eyes. Inconsistent reasoning. Ask this. When the Levite found his concubine at the doorstep, hand reach out, hand on, you know, she almost made it home. By the way, do you think the men that ravished her took her and dumped her at the doorstep? How do you think she got home? She probably crawled. Do you think the men that ravished her cared how she got home? You think they cared anything about it? She probably crawled herself home, and with the last ounce of energy and strength that she had in her physical body, she almost made the door, but couldn't quite get there. And then the Levite comes out. Do you remember what the Levite says when he sees her down there? What does he say? Did you hear a question anywhere in there? Honey, what happened to you? Like he didn't know. Are you okay? Who did this to you? Like he didn't know. You don't find it. Get up. So what's the idea? What's he trying to, you know, there she is. Get up. What are they about to do? If she didn't get up, what are they about to do? Go home. But yet when he finds that she's dead, that's the thing that makes him send the message to all the tribes of Israel? What about the fact that she was abused? What if she had lived? Is that okay with what was done to her? Do you see that? It was inconsistent thinking because this woman was terribly treated and tortured and abused. And by all indications, that's okay with a Levite until she finds she passed away from it. Whoa, that's the thing then. Whoa, you know. Now I got to call the whole country together. Does that make sense? No, it does not make sense. Why? When you get in a situation where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, reason flies out the window. All right? Picked up. Interesting. Israelites are going to take care of this matter. And they kind of approach the Lord we're going to take care of this now. We're not going to let this kind of sin exist in Israel. And so as they're there and as they have this attitude, let me get this right. So now Israel, you're all concerned because somebody died. Now you're concerned, but you weren't concerned when there was a whole city that was given over to homosexuality? Somehow that bypassed you? Do you see the point I'm trying to make here? Let me give you another point. I sat on the couch yesterday morning, getting up, trying to get the blood to go in, get the brain to working. And so I'm looking news, something been on ABC 3340. ABC 3340 had, and I've used this illustration here, of course, certainly not in a sermon type setting, because be rather frank about it. If y'all saw this on yesterday's site, I believe it's probably on today's website as well. There was a couple in Oklahoma that was arrested for bestiality. There was a man and his wife, and this woman committed sexual acts with a dog. All right. Now, that's a horrible thing. So here's what they said out there in Oklahoma, and this is a quote. They were arrested for, and I quote, crimes against nature / sodomy, cruelty to animals, and preparing / distributing / exhibiting obscene material. Now, what they want to put these two underneath the jailhouse. All right? They're so incensed by it. Now, don't get me wrong. It is wrong. But do you find it interesting that in the same week that this occurred, that Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple, comes out and says, I am a homosexual and I wrote a book about it. And what did the world do for that man? Put him on a pedestal. Now, is one any more right or any more wrong than the other? No. What do you get when you have a situation where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes? You find one depravity set on a pedestal, and you find another depravity, they want to put you under the jail. You know, it's interesting. As people talk about the homosexuality in that movement, they make a statement like, it shouldn't matter, you know, who you love. It shouldn't matter in your personal life, the choices that you make. You're not hurting anybody else. Would those same arguments not apply to that couple involved in bestiality? It should. Why doesn't it? From their point of view, why doesn't it? It's because you can't think straight, you can't think clearly, if you are veered away from the Word of God. Inconsistent reasoning. I'm hoping I'm pointing that out so that you see the inconsistency in these five chapters we're talking about, but I hope you're also thinking, have we got any of that going on in the United States of America today? You bet we do. Is it something we need to be on our knees praying about? You bet. And so we've just got to be aware of that. Got one last thing here. Hypocrisy and pride will be in full bloom. When Israel is getting ready to go and engage in a war against the Benjaminites, do you think they're doing that on behalf of the Lord? I'm seeing a head shake. No, I don't think so either. If they're not doing that on behalf of the Lord, who are they doing that on behalf of? Heard Daryl say it, heard Greg say it. They're doing it on behalf. Can you give me a word why they would be doing it for themselves? What's the word I'd be looking for there? It begins with a P? Pride. You know what that's saying? It's not so much that they have sinned against the Lord. It's like, how dare they do this? Look at me. I can't have that going on. And the focus is on themselves because they're full of pride. And if you go back with the inconsistent reasoning, full of hypocrisy as well. You find then that as they approach the Lord two times, the Lord lets them be punished instead of the guilty one. You know the interesting thing about that? Why don't you think about this for a minute? Did God let Assyria, an evil nation, punish Israel? Yes. Did God let Babylon, an evil nation, punish Judah? Yes. So why isn't he letting Israel punish Benjamin here? Bingo. God says, I'll use an evil nation to punish my people. But my people, as they discipline my people, they've got to be right about that. Jesus taught about that. If you and I go to a brother to remove the speck in his eye, what's got to come out of ours first? We got to get that plank out of our eye. And that's what's going on here. If God's people are going to keep God's people in line, the ones doing it got to be right. And not full of hypocrisy and not full of pride and puffed up and arrogant and boasting. It's just not the way. It's not the way it is. I came across an interesting quote about this. It's not a matter of righteousness toward God, but it's their pride that was hurt. Do you agree with that statement? I do. It was their pride that was hurt. It says personal dignity, self-importance, self-will, self-esteem, all of those things take precedence. Pride and selfishness lead us to want to vindicate ourselves, not vindicate God. And that's what we need to be doing, is vindicating God, not because, you know, You have a child, a little child, in Walmart. Child is throwing a fit. Do you punish that child because it's embarrassed you? Or do you punish that child to put that child on the right track? You put them on the right track. Does that child know the difference between the two? You bet he does. He knows that. May not be able to verbalize it. He knows it. And so what you have to do is, the Lord's saying, in this role, as you correct people, first of all, you got to have me as focus. And you got to have the right attitude about that in order to do what I need to do. Now, you're going to need my help. And you got to realize that too. So I think when you see these five chapters, you see so much that, taken as a whole, you see about their society and about the consequences of leaving the Lord and going about this thing on your own. All right, got maybe a minute or so left. Anybody got any questions or comments? Greg first, and then Donna. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And again, here's the Levite, who's supposed to be teaching the law,
yeah,
tells them, now you all decide what you're going to do. There is no counsel taken to God until after they've already decided they're going to go to what convention.
Bingo. Doesn't it come off the page at you when you think about it from this perspective? It does. Excellent point. Good verses there. Donna. Yeah, they were not. Those Levites were not. Very true. All right, we're out of time. So next week we will do questions on chapter 20 and then go into the final chapter, chapter 21.